Esther, chapter 7 up to chapter 8, verse 15. It's on page 505.
So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 120 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Ben's, especially to Broccoli. Lovely to have you guys here We love having you. Do keep your Bibles open at Esther chapter 7. And on the backs of the service outlines, as Ben has already pointed out, there is a rough outline there and some blank spaces if you're into that sort of thing, if it helps. Let's pray. Dear Almighty God, we thank you for your living word. We thank you that it is a word of life to us. We thank you that it all points to the ultimate giver of life, the Lord Jesus himself. I pray that you'll reveal your son to us even more this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, she knows, but she hasn't told them she knows. He doesn't know that she knows. He's just enjoying all the attention. And he doesn't know a lot, but he does know that he wants to know what she knows. What am I talking about? The book of Esther so far. This is the book of Esther so far. Haman. Evil Haman. Haman is the one that we boo and hiss at. Haman has issued an edict for all the Jews in the Persian Empire to be slaughtered on the 13th day of the 12th month. So Esther, the hero, the heroine, is going in to tell the king that she is a Jew and to ask him to save her and to save her people. And in chapter 7, at last in the story, everything comes out in the open. The truth is made known. And we get to see, my first point, the unexpected reversal. The unexpected reversal. It's Esther's second banquet that she throws for the king, herself, and Haman. And for the third time, the king asks Esther what she wants. Verse 2. What is your petition? What is your request? Essentially, he's asking the same things twice. It sounds nice and poetic. But Esther's reply, she takes those two things, request and petition, and she answers in a twofold way. Look at verse 3. My life is my petition, and my people is my request. She ties the two things together. She reveals herself as a Jew by identifying with her people. And immediately you see that brings her under Haman's edict of death. It's death to her to identify herself with her people. But she must do that in order to save them. Does that sound familiar? Somebody else we know? The Lord Jesus himself. And so here Esther launches into her all-out attack. Okay, she's been waiting for this moment. Verse 4, I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Notice anything about those three words? They pretty much mean the same thing, don't they? She's laying it on thick. It's persuasive. It's emotive. Xerxes is on the edge of his seat and eating out of her hand. Verse 5. Who is he? Where is he? The man who's dared to do such a thing. And here it comes. Here's the killer blow. Verse 6. Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. And up to this point, Haman has been enjoying the show. Suddenly horrified, he finds he's the main course at the meal. And his world starts to crumble around him. Can you imagine? The blood drains from his face. SDC has timed this all to perfection. Three times now, the king has offered to do whatever she wants. So he's not going to back out now, is he? And yet, interesting, isn't it? Verse 7, he gets up and goes off into his garden. What's going on? Is he just taking it out on the roses? Maybe he just doesn't know what to do. Maybe he's in a quandary. And we'll see a bit later on, there's good reason for him to be in a quandary at this moment. Either way, his absence presents the perfect opportunity for Haman. He's acutely aware that his life hangs in the balance. Verse 7, Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Unfortunately, remaining alone with the queen, Haman was breaking all royal protocol. That shouldn't have happened. Apparently, even no one apart from the king was allowed to be within 7 feet of the queen at any time, let alone alone with her. The right thing, what he should have done, is quickly followed the king out into the garden. But he is desperate. He takes a risk. And then verse 8, just then, not for the first time in this book, the invisible hand of God gives things a timely nudge. Verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Perfect timing. If the king was in a quandary before, he certainly isn't now. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" And so Haman's end comes pretty swiftly. His face is covered, signifying the death penalty to come. And then Harbona pipes up, verse 9. A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. Lovely, helpful Harbona. Just happened to notice, wonder if you should know. You wonder if there wasn't much love lost for Haman in the palace staff. Verse 10. Horrific in detail, if it was in detail. Thankfully it isn't. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Haman, the enemy of God's people, has come to ruin, just as his wife predicted. But this episode speaks of more than just the demise of God's enemies. It speaks of a complete and unexpected reversal for all. Haman was the king's right-hand man. He had the king's ring. But now he hangs dead, or maybe probably still dying, stuck on a pole, the very pole that he'd had set up for Mordecai. And in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we see that Mordecai, now he gets the king's ring, as well as Haman's house, his servants, his money, and so on. It's a complete reversal. He was heading for that pole, now he's got the ring, and Haman has gone in the other direction. God's enemies are brought low, God's people are raised up. Completely unexpected. Just 1 week before, Haman had been sipping champagne with the king, and we'd seen Mordecai weeping into his sackcloth and ashes. And from outward appearances, if you'd had to put money on it, you wouldn't have bet on Mordecai. You wouldn't have bet on this complete reversal of fortunes. But you know, that is God's way. Throughout the Bible, that is God's way. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Now, you had Broccoli, I know you had a sermon on this over the Christmas period. Luke chapter 1, Mary's song. Hopefully that rings a bell. Ray's nodding. Luke chapter 1. See, in her song, Mary said the same thing. This is just what God does. Luke 1, page 1026, Luke 1, just starting at verse 51, halfway through the song. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but he's sent the rich away empty. Very similar, that song, to Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The same thing, God's enemies will be brought low, God's people will be raised up. And you see, back to Esther, Haman versus Mordecai, this reversal, is actually just a small taster of what's happening in the whole book. Okay, spoiler alert, God's oppressed people will rise victorious at the end of Esther, and God's enemies will be destroyed. He brings down the proud. He lifts up the humble. We see it in Esther. we look back 2,000 years ago and we see it especially in a humble peasant carpenter, weak and humiliated in death, but raised up to heaven and glory as God's right-hand man. He brings down the proud and lifts up the humble. And likewise, he will lift up and exalt anyone who humbles themselves to follow the Lord Jesus. It's the unexpected reversal. It's what God does. Second point, the unchangeable law. The unchangeable law. So Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is dead. But here's the thing, the problem hasn't gone away. God's people still face annihilation. Haman's edict is still out there. He's dead, but his genocidal legacy lives on. So Esther has to plead once again with the king, verse 3. And once more, he listens, verse 4. This is what she says. She begs Xerxes, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. It seems logical to Esther, simple. You allowed the other edict to be written. Now just write another one that will cancel out the first, that will overwrite it. You know, a bit like playing the get out of jail free card in Monopoly. Just quickly cancel it out. Turn things around. And as we read verses 7 to 8, we might think, well, the king's response is really quite positive. Actually, I don't think it is at all. Let me reread to you verses 7 to 8, and let me put my take on what's going on there. In verse 7, I think what he's really saying is, as he says how he has brought Haman down and lifted Mordecai up, really what he's saying is, look, I've done my bit. I've got the bad guy. And in verse 8, yeah, he says, okay, here's the ring. You write the edict. He's kind of saying, sure, you go ahead and write something, but I don't think it's going to help. And here's why I read it this way. Look at the end of verse 8. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Now, he's not just referring to the one that they're about to write. He's referring back to the first one as well. Haman's edict. We use the phrase, don't we, in our speech, not so much nowadays, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And what we mean is something that cannot be undone. And this is the culture that it came from, situations just like this. When a Persian law was decreed, it stayed law. Haman's edict had been sealed with a king's ring. It couldn't be revoked. Perhaps, you see, this was Xerxes' quandary in the garden. Time and again, he'd smugly and proudly offered Esther half his kingdom. But in this, suddenly he realized his hands were tied. It was an unalterable law. And it was about to bring death to millions. But of course, this all speaks of a far greater problem. Because we all face an unalterable law that brings death. The Ten Commandments are God's law we're to live by. They are lines in the sand, aren't they, to govern our behavior. But where do they come from? Did God just one day pluck them off the top of his head? Oh yeah, I like that one, not that one. Is that how he did it? No, the foundation of the Ten Commandments is God's own being. That's where they come from. They reveal what God is truly like, his holiness. We are to be pure, to value life, to be faithful, and so on, because that is what God is like. But we all fail to keep God's laws, to be holy like him. And in the end, holiness and unholiness cannot exist, coexist forever. One day God will have to say, that's enough, and we will be eternally separated from him. It's what Jesus called hell. Now, someone might say, well, why doesn't God just get rid of sin and evil out of the world? Great idea. The problem is that sin and evil aren't abstractions that exist out there. They exist within people, don't they? To get rid of sin and evil is possible, but it would mean getting rid of us. We might reply, well, if God were really loving, he'd just forgive and forget. You see, the Ten Commandments are like the laws of the Medes and the Persians. They can't just be cancelled out because they're embedded in God's very nature. He can't just sweep them under the carpet as if he could hide them from himself. Is there a carpet that God could not see under? It's impossible. He must punish the sinner in order to remain himself. Haman's law was not good, but it was unchangeable and it brought death. Likewise, God's law is unchangeable and brings death. The difference is it is good because it expresses his pure, holy character. Paul put it like this in Romans 7. I won't get you to turn there, I'll just say it briefly. 7:11, he says, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, that is the law, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. See what he's saying? God's law is good, but because it's so good and we're so sinful, it hands sin the knife, as it were, to put us to death, to put the end to us. This is Esther and Mordecai's quandary, and it's ours too. How can the law remain unchangeable, as it must do, without it killing us? How can that be possible? It seems impossible. But we see Mordecai has a plan to save the Jews. And notice at this point, it's Mordecai now who steps up to take center stage, a bit more than Esther. And it's his solution that comes up that seems to be able to fight this impossible problem. And his solution is this. This is my third point. His solution is the good fight. The good fight. Verse 11. The king's new edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate, notice those three words, the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Mordecai's solution is not a cancelling decree, but it's a counter decree. Just as it had been made legal for the Jews to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated on that one day, so now it'd be legal for them to fight back in the same way, to defend themselves on this one day. In effect, a government-sponsored one-day civil war. But we might say, hold on a minute, how can fighting ever be called good? Can we say that as Christians? What about love and forgiveness and peace? Couldn't actually this passage here be used to justify so-called holy war? Well, you know what? It was. In 1994, on the day of Purim, which is the feast that when Jews celebrate the Book of Esther, essentially, the victory that we've been talking about here, on the day of Purim, 24 years ago, actually on Thursday just gone, an Israeli called Barak Goldstein walked into a mosque in Hebron and he shot dead 29 Muslims. And you see, apparently he was reenacting this good fight, the very fight that we've been talking about. He justified holy war because of this. Now, of course, as Christians, we don't justify holy war at all, or any violence for the cause of Christianity. The Crusades of the 11th to the 13th centuries were absolutely barbaric and would have been an abomination to God. We know, don't we? Jesus himself said, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And on the cross, he himself prayed to God to forgive his torturers. So why then can we call Mordecai's edict, the good fight? Well, I think there are two things that I want to say about this. The first is this. Love never means zero punishment. Love never means zero punishment. Parents, you know this. You love your kids, and so you do punish them when it's appropriate. And if you're a parent that never punishes your children, maybe you should, and maybe it shows that you're not thinking straight and your love isn't as much as you thought. And a good justice system, well, it's one that will punish the perpetrator, because that is loving for the victim. Imagine if we did nothing. That is unloving for the victim of a crime. There's a case in point in London at the moment that brings it home. The cab driver who attacked dozens of women, now set to be released right back into their lives. And people are realizing, aren't they? Hold on a minute. Mercy towards him is going to result in being unloving towards them. You can't have both. Love will entail punishment. And here, God shows love to his people by making sure they can defend themselves, even if that means killing their attackers. Do notice here that the license given out was only for self-defense. Did you see that? They were allowed to kill those who first attacked them. And I'd imagine this would have given potential attackers serious pause for thought, maybe even deter some of the skirmishes that would have happened. Second reason, far bigger reason why we should call this edict the good fight. It's because it's a fight for the survival of God's people, all God's people, including us too. Yes, this fight is for us too. Remember, all the Jews across the empire are due for slaughter. Those here in Susa, and all of them way back home in Judah as well. Yes, Judah was part of the Persian Empire as well. And if all Abraham's people end up dead, then that's the end of God's promises. If David's line is wiped out, that's the end of the Messiah. No Jesus. This is the good fight because it's for the survival, the eternal survival of all God's people. Let me ask you, back in chapter 7, as we saw Haman pleading with Esther for his life, did you think maybe she was being a bit heartless? She didn't speak up for him. She didn't really want to show him any mercy. Was she really such a vindictive character? You know, we learnt the other week of Israel's first king. He did show mercy. Saul showed mercy to Agag. He let him live even when God said to kill him. But Agag was an Amalekite, the sworn enemies of God's people. So Saul had failed to protect his people by allowing Agag to live. And not just those people back then, but these people here too. Look at verse 5. Haman, this architect of the Jewish genocide, was an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag. Saul's mercy to Agag had endangered all God's people back then and all God's people here in Persia at this time. And all God's people in the future, because God's salvation plans were endangered. So you see, when Queen Esther had Haman begging at her feet and she did nothing, she was succeeding where King Saul had failed. She was ensuring the survival of God's people. It's the good fight because it's for the survival of God's people. What does this mean for us? Well, I think if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, well, it might look something like this, because we need to realize that our situation as human beings here today is a lot like the Jews that we see here in Esther. We too face an edict of death, God's holy law. The difference is we can't fight it. You can't fight God, can you? And his law is just and right. We are unholy. we do deserve to be wiped out forever. So we need someone to fight the good fight for us. And God himself provided such a fighter, his son Jesus. At the cross, Jesus went into battle for us, if you like. He dealt the death blow to sin. God's unchangeable law wasn't ignored. It wasn't bypassed. Things weren't swept under the carpet. His law was upheld. Righteousness was done. The just and right penalty for our sin was meted out according to God's law. But it was paid out on Jesus instead of you and me. So Jesus, by doing that, defeated evil. And if you become one of God's people, you see, the devil cannot accuse you anymore because Jesus paid for every sin. And he won at the cross. He won the good fight. How can we be sure? Because we see the resurrection. The resurrection was Jesus' victory lap, if you like. He had won. He fought the good fight for God's people. Well, then, how can I make sure here this morning that that includes me? Am I in God's people? Well, remember what we learned from before, the great reversal of fortunes. God destroys the proud, but he lifts up and exalts the humble. To be one of God's people, you've got to humble yourself before Jesus and submit to him. Come to him and ask for help, and he will lift you up. Here's the truth about Christianity. It is humiliating. It's humiliating because of the opposition and the rejection that you will face. Jesus promised that. But firstly, it's humiliating because you can only be his if you first submit your whole life to him. You have to come on your knees. You have to submit to him as your savior. See, only he can save you. You can't kind of bring some of your own goodness and say, there you go, Jesus, add that in. No, nothing of what you've done counts. Jesus alone as your Savior. And Jesus alone as your Lord. You can't come to him and say, I submit to you, but this area of my life I'm hanging on to. Or this area. No, he's the boss now. Humble yourself before Jesus, and he will lift you up. But what does this good fight mean for us, if we're already Christians here this morning? Well, we want to say, first of all, it's certainly not a license for violence, is it, in the name of Christ? You see, I want to suggest, and I want you to think about this, this is my suggestion. It is a license for fighting talk. What do I mean by that? Well, we live in a culture nowadays where no one can really seem to say anything that might upset somebody else. Isn't that right? Do you feel that way? And as Christians, we can get sucked into that way of thinking. I want to tell them the gospel, but I don't want to upset anybody. But we said before, love doesn't mean zero punishment, and loving words do not mean zero hurt. They probably will hurt people. Both of our churches are coming up to Mission Week, 1 week on Thursday. We need to be ready to speak hard truths to people. The harsh truths of the gospel. Things like, God is holy, and that means he's not happy for us just to live however we like. And in fact, we've all fallen short of his standards, including me, including you. And therefore, he must judge us. Judgment is coming. Hell is real. And the only way to survive, the only savior, is Jesus Christ. Nobody else, no other religion, no other way. You see, these are all harsh truths. They're all fighting talk. They will hurt some people. But they're actually the most loving words we can say to people. Because we're fighting for their survival. That they might hear the truth, believe, repent, and trust in the only Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pause and consider what the Lord might have been saying to us this morning, and then I'll pray. Almighty God, it is daunting But it's true that we cannot stand on our own before you. Your holy law, your holy unchangeable law condemns us. It is absolutely irrevocable. And so we thank and praise you for sending your Son to fight for us, to fight for our survival. Help us, we pray, to cling to him and submit to him. Amen.